Last week, we were in Acts chapter 16 again. We're going to go back there this week again. Last week, we kind of focused our attention on one verse with a lot of detail. And frankly, today we're going to do something similar, focus on a couple of verses that bring up a topic. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. So if you want to look at Acts 16, last week we looked at what's really the last half of verse 14. This chapter tells us about Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, that they were evangelizing in the city of Philippi. And verse 14 tells us about a woman named Lydia and her salvation, says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We not only noted last week the tremendous insight provided by that statement itself into God's role in salvation for each of us, we did last week was sought to answer the questions about why God must intervene like this and how he actually does it. States that he opened her heart, but why did he have to do it and how did he do it? The reality is, as we talked about last week, that each of us is so depraved in our sin that we refuse to listen. We can't see anything of the gospel without him first opening our eyes. I mean, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And so God has to intervene in these things. It wasn't just true of the other character that we looked at here at later in the book of Acts 16. Remember the jailer there in Philippi? It wasn't just true about him. He was a hardened soldier kind of a guy, probably, working in the jail. It wasn't just true that the Lord had to open his heart to receive the gospel. What is stated in the scripture is that the Lord had to open Lydia's heart. She's described as a successful businesswoman in Philippi who seems to have everything together, who herself is already converted to Judaism, and is that morning when Paul and Silas met her, she was that morning at a place of prayer by the river, worshiping God on the Sabbath. So if somebody like her needs to have her heart opened because of it being closed off to the Lord because of her sin, then it must be true about the jailer too. These two are opposite ends of the spectrum. I mean, we would look at these two and of all the characters in the Bible, we might look at these two like these two are so far different than each other if we consider who's most likely to get converted. I mean, wouldn't it be more reasonable to think that the lady who's already worshiping God, and she's already two-thirds of the way there, and God just kind of got to nudge her a little bit, right? She's 95% there, and she did that all on her own. And that the jailer, he's so far out there. I mean, God's going to have to do the 95 and maybe, yeah. From our perspective, it might look like that, but the reality in the scripture is that both of them had to have their hearts opened by God to the message. Because they're so dead in their sins, they really could not have come to saving and faith in Christ in any other way. But this is why he had to do it, but how did God do it? I alluded to this, Jesus already told us that, right? How it is that we can see the kingdom of God, you got to be born again first. This is how he does it. He changes a person so dramatically by changing them on the inside. You see it most dramatically in the jailer. He's 1 minute so disinterested in the gospel that he was sleeping while Paul and Silas were singing and praying to the Lord, right? He's that disinterested. Just a few minutes later, he's on his knees in front of them begging them, please tell me what I must do to get saved. How do you account for that kind of change? Well, the text tells us about an earthquake. Does that account for it? An earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison? Well, no, we know it's not simply about the earthquake. For many others that night would have experienced the same earthquake. And it's only the jailer on his knees before Paul and Silas. Before then and since then, there have been earthquakes, and this isn't what causes revival. I mean, it sure got his attention, but something else is going on that we can only explain with the Lord intervening in his life. It's not just that he felt the ground beneath his feet shake, but it was the internal rumblings of the new birth of the Holy Spirit that really got his attention, right? The Lord had opened his heart by removing his old heart of stone, replacing with a heart of flesh. He was regenerated right there by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who made him a new creation in Christ. He was made alive together with Christ, saved by grace so that he would now listen and respond in faith and repentance to the good news of salvation. That's a real description of grace in the scriptures, isn't it? Grace. unmerited, undeserved, unearned activity of God. Grace isn't something that God gives us as a result of what we believe to be saved, but rather it's the cause of our believing in the first place. That God's the first to act. He loved us while we were still his enemies. It's not that we loved him, but he loved us first. It is that we do love him, but that's not first. If we've been saved, it's because he graciously opened our hearts to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, I mentioned this here in the beginning here, not just as a review of last week, but because it provides a background for the other verses in this chapter that we're going to look at this morning. This morning's going to be a bit theological again, somewhat different than last week, but today we're going to talk a little bit about the theology of baptism, because we see something in this chapter that's laid out for us that's kind of unique in chapter 16. Now, in the book of Acts thus far, we have become accustomed to reading about baptism. This isn't the first mention of anybody being baptized. It happens pretty regularly, at least in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, that people believed and they were baptized. I mean, that happened on the first day of the new church in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. It's been a consistent combination of faith followed by baptism since then, throughout the book. Acts chapter 2, we read about in Pentecost, there were about 3,000 souls that were added to the church and baptized that day. A little later, we read in Acts 8 about Philip the evangelist baptizing both men and women in Samaria. Later in that same chapter, he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Saul of Tarsus himself was baptized in Damascus in chapter 9 after his conversion. Peter baptized Cornelius and a whole bunch of other people at his house in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10 after they heard the gospel and believed. And now here in Acts 16, we see that Paul and Silas baptized people in Philippi. There's a couple of things that we want to sort through today. That the two descriptions of the two different baptisms here cause some issues that we want to see through there. Their baptisms, we read about Lydia and the baptism of the jailer, but it's not just them individually. You see in verse 15 first, Acts 16, 15, speaking of Lydia, it simply says that after the Lord opened her heart, she and her whole household were baptized. She was baptized and her household as well. Something similar stated in verse 33 about the jailer. It says he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And these two verses here raise some questions about who we should baptize, why we should baptize. Who should we baptize and why should we baptize them? This is what we want to see, because this brings up a question that we're going to try to sort through today. So pray with me and we'll kind of ask for the Lord's wisdom. We try to do this. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you've given us in your scripture, to know how it is that we should baptize, who it is that we should baptize and why. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your truth in what you've revealed to us in the scripture, not only here but elsewhere in the Bible. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how it is that others view these things and yet be charitable in our disagreements. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to look at these things and discuss them. I pray that you would help us, Lord, and most especially that you would lead us to recognize that you are so gracious in salvation, that you save many, not just a few. And thank you this morning for our time and for your word. And again, pray for your help and your wisdom in these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just, I'm going to try to be clear. I'm not going to try to be painstakingly slow, but I want to make sure we understand this morning why I'm even pointing to these verses as something to examine. The reason that I want to point to these is, as I pointed out, the verses talk about not just the person, not just Lydia or the jailer being baptized after they believed, but it mentions their whole household or their whole family, multiple people at one time. The issue that these verses raise is a question about, you know, who is it that gets baptized. There's some disagreement about these. These verses here provide the basis for those who practice the baptizing of infants and children, not just the believers, but their children too. They look at these verses and say, see here, this is the example of these things. And these are, they're basically three views of baptism to address here. The first one that I want to get out of the way most quickly is the Roman Catholic view, kind of known as baptismal regeneration. They teach about baptism, that the new birth is caused by the baptism. So when they sprinkle the water on somebody, it's at that point that they're regenerated, that the water of the baptismal sprinkling washes away the original sin of Adam. And now they basically have eternal life that's theirs to lose. They can lose that by committing some mortal sin. They can gain it back by confessing it to the priest and different things. But aside from that, the Catholic doctrine is basically that regeneration occurs in the one being baptized regardless of faith, regardless of their faith. Even in infants, little baby, 8 months old, eight years old, whatever, all of it. Baptize them, what's happening? They believe that the priest is causing them to be regenerated, that God uses that to do that with them. So they baptize infants with the sprinkling to give them a new birth. The Christians across the board reject that as heresy because it points to the act of man, particularly the sacrament of the so-called church, as being the cause of salvation. Like, we see the Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith, not through some sacrament. So I just wanted to mention that, trust that it's easy enough to understand that that's not the case, especially in light of the sermon that I mentioned about last week, right? That God's the one who's changing the heart. He's the one who's opening it. And it's not until after that happens that Paul baptizes Lydia. It doesn't happen to Lydia as a result of the water touching her. Okay? And so this is really clear here and all over the scripture. But today, rather, we're going to focus our attention on the two other views. Basically, you can divide the other views into two different camps, right? Asking the question, who should be baptized and who should not. The one group are those that we call the paedobaptists. Paedobaptist means child baptizers, baby baptists. Like, they believe that baptism's for believers and for their children, all the way down to the infants. We'll talk about this a little bit. The other group is known as credo baptists that assert that believers themselves should be the only ones who get baptized. You see, that this is a debate that separates Baptists and Baptist churches like us, who baptize believers only, from the rest of the Protestant churches. Most of the rest of the Protestant churches, including the Presbyterians, various types of Reformed churches, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, all have some version of this about baptizing babies. Now, those denominations sometimes actually look a lot like the Roman Catholics, but we're not going to lump most of them into that particular heresy. So this is the division. And so just to drive Sean nuts a little bit, I'm going to talk about the view with which I disagree first, and then our view about baptism. It's for the purpose of, so the right thing sticks in your head at the end, just to give away my secret. See, that's why we save the right thing for the end. But this is what we want to recognize before we really get into the debate this morning. One of the things that I want to recognize up front is that this debate is really, between these two sides, is an in-house debate between Christians. We don't look and point at each other and say, you're a heretic, you're not a Christian because you baptize babies, any more than they should look and point at us and say, because you rebaptized one of our babies as a believer, we think you're a heretic either. That shouldn't be the way it is. It's been that way in history, and people have actually lost their lives with that. But we will, together with them, draw some lines opposite the Roman Catholics, who are outside of Orthodox Christianity, you know, because they teach that salvation's by a different method. But neither we nor the paedobaptists really believe that regeneration results from baptism. So this is a debate between brothers, really. And even though we view these things differently, it's not so differently that anybody concludes that salvation is somehow bestowed by the ritual of baptism. Just to be clear. Hopefully that's clear enough. So with that, let me explain the paedobaptist view first. Try to be simple, but as with most things theological, there are nuances in the system, their system of thought, meaning that not all paedobaptists would explain their system the way I'm going to. I'm not going to be exhaustive. We don't have any kind of time for that. And you guys are already falling asleep, so I don't want to do, I don't want to do that. I don't want anybody to go, be exhaustive. We'll be here till next week, and most of us dead from boredom. So But I'm going to try to just catch the highlights and the broadest understanding with the least amount of confusion. So we'll see if I can actually accomplish that, but that's my hope. In general, the Paedo-Baptists believe in something that's known as covenant theology, which is the basis for their conclusion that they should not only baptize new believers and converts to Christianity, but they should also baptize their children, even their infants. Hey, I got to explain this for a second. Covenant theology is simply stated as the view that God interacts with humanity through covenant. Which we could say are kind of his promises and his commandments of various things. So, as each covenant was revealed in history, from Adam to Noah, then Abraham and Moses and David, each is an increasingly clear revelation of something they refer to as the covenant of grace. This overarching covenant that spans all of history. And so when God reveals, says something to Adam about one day, Adam and Eve, that one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, it's a promise of the coming Messiah. It's a covenant sort of thing. There's a covenant with Noah that we see reminded when we have the rainbow, right? I'm not going to flood the whole earth and kill everybody with water again. Unsaid is next time it'll be fire. But we learn that later. There's a covenant made with Abraham. Actually, some would say two covenants made with Abraham. Covenant that's mediated by Moses to the nation of Israel, and covenant with David about a man on the throne, an offspring on an eternal throne. There's different things like that. What they believe in this system of thought is the way to interpret what's going on in the Bible is to view these covenants and see everything through the lens of these covenants. And all of them are part of an overarching covenant of grace with progressively clear revelation until the new covenant, which is what we have in the New Testament. The fullest and final revelation of the covenant of grace is the new covenant. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement of the Presbyterians from the time of the Reformation, defines this covenant of grace as this: the covenant wherein God freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. That's a great statement, isn't it? They've correctly identified that God saves people by grace, requiring faith in Christ. That's how he saves them. This covenant concerning eternal life requires faith in Jesus Christ alone. We all agree about that. But all these different covenant revelations, they believe, were part of the single overarching covenant of grace. Covenant theology itself emphasizes then the similarities and the continuity from one covenant to another. They see them as similar, growing out from one another, so to speak. They explain this as each covenant being a different administration of the single covenant of grace. This is especially true when you talk about the Old and New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant with Israel, the New Covenant with the Church. They basically see these two parts. They correspond to Old Testament and New Testament. But they're all part of one covenant in their view. Again, quoting from the Westminster Confession, it says that the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Despite their wanting to not be called dispensationalists, they believe in two dispensations: law and gospel. Everybody believes in dispensations. Anyway, under the law, which is primarily represented by Moses, the covenant administrator guy. Right? Under the law, the Westminster Confession says, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb or the Passover Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Now, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So to try to clarify, according to their view, the promises in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the whole sacrificial system in the temple, circumcision itself, the remembrance of the Passover, the other feasts, all the rituals, all of those things are part of the covenant of grace They're not about works in their view. These works are part of the covenant of grace, things that God gave them as part of grace that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. Now, admittedly, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Passover lamb, sacrificial system. Some of that stuff does, in fact, give us types and foreshadows of the coming Christ. There's something gracious about that, but they see this as just this overarching covenant of grace. And so they don't see these aspects of the old covenant, which are no longer part of the new covenant. They see them in a line of continuation instead. So rather than seeing that the sacrificial system is done, part of an old covenant that's not around anymore, rather now it's been transformed under a different administration, would be how they would explain it. It's all part of the covenant of grace. The whole sacrificial system, millions of dead animals and blood all over the place, is grace. Okay? I think I'm connecting this. I'm trying to catch everybody's eyes while I was going, okay, if you say so. We're not going to go too far into the weeds about every aspect, because the one that we want to focus on is about baptism. So I'm going to stop going down this other path and focus on the baptism. Because we're trying to understand their view of baptism, why they believe they should baptize babies. Well, it's because of circumcision. Circumcision, remember, wasn't actually given to Moses, was it? It's not really part of the law package. It is included in that was given to Moses later, but it was initially given to Abraham. It was given to him as a covenant by God, and this was the sign of being in the covenant. What's your membership card as being of the people of Abraham, who became the people of Jacob, who became the people of Israel? It's circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 15. You remember at the beginning why they had the council meeting in Jerusalem? Remember what the topic was? It was about those guys of the circumcision party, the ones who were Pharisees who had become Christians and were a part of the church in Jerusalem. And what were they saying? Well, these Gentiles, they've got to get circumcised in order to be saved. They got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Why were they saying that? Because they saw the continuity between the old and the new. They saw it as all the same. One overarching covenant of grace. And so the sign of being among the covenant people, the circumcision. So we need to have these new Gentile believers submit themselves to that sign if they want to be in the covenant. Because that's the way it had been for centuries in Israel, since Abraham. And remember we talked about this? Their thought is right. They're right. That is the sign of the covenant. What they didn't know or didn't understand and hadn't been fully made clear was that this is no longer that covenant. You see, they were looking at it and saying, God commanded this of Abraham and every generation after him. Not just the believers, but every male born in Israel was to be circumcised as a sign of their inclusion in the covenant people. Now, those Judaizers didn't see the difference between the old and the new covenants. Rather, they saw the continuation of one single covenant. Sound familiar? That this is what our paedo-baptist brothers are doing. They're emphasizing the similarities. They've examined the covenant with Abraham, and they've seen that there was a membership in the covenant community, and the membership card was circumcision. So since the old administration of the covenant of grace included a sign to indicate who was included in God's covenant people, there must be a sign to indicate who's a member in the new administration of that same covenant of grace. Since it's the same covenant, it's got to have the same stuff, just the administration changes. In other words, you got a new manager with new stuff, but you got need the same stuff. Circumcision is replaced, therefore they conclude with baptism, that sign of being a member in the covenant. Now, since all those with Abraham were circumcised, then so all believers must be circumcised. Since all the children of Israel were to be circumcised, so all the children of Christian believers must also be baptized. Do you see their emphasis on the continuation, the continuity of the covenant of grace from the old to the new? That leads them to this conclusion. The features of God's covenant with the nation of Israel must have corollaries in the covenant administration and the church. That's their overarching method of interpretation of the scripture. Now, consider this. This is true. If a person in the old covenant was outside of Israel and they converted to Judaism, what did they have to do? Well, they would take him and circumcise him. Some even refer to this as believer circumcision. If you convert to Judaism, you got to get circumcised because now you're a believer. He decided upon his conversion to take the sign of becoming part of the covenant people. But the rule is, the law is, given to Abraham and Moses, is that his children, if he's going to be obedient to the law, they had no such choice. They had to get circumcised. That was his obedience to the law, was that the convert himself would have to take all his male babies and get them all circumcised, so they too would be included in the people of God. Now, R.C. Sproul takes great pains, he's a paedobaptist, a Presbyterian, in case you didn't know. He takes great pains to explain that those who practice infant baptism also practice believers' baptism. He wants to point this out. We baptize believers upon their profession. That's mostly what we do. He takes great pains to point this out. Exactly the same way that they circumcised these guys in the old covenant practice. That's kind of his point, right? The new believer gets baptized by their choice and upon their profession of faith, but then those guys go and get their babies baptized, so they'll be included in the covenant community of the church. Not members of Christ, not saved, not converted, not regenerated, not full members of the church for most Presbyterians, but members of a covenant community, whatever that means. I'm not even going to try to explain that. But beyond this, they basically consider their baptized children to be in a special relationship of favor and protection from God. They refer in that case to baptism as a sign and a seal. They believe baptized children are set apart from non-baptized children in God's eyes. God prefers the baptized ones and blesses them because they're the baptized children of believers. Not just because of the residual effect of being in the church, but because of the effect of the water touching their head. See the difference? Me, our kids, they had less advantage in the gospel because I didn't have the pastor guy touch their head with water, despite the fact of how they were raised in the church. Then the guy who comes for 15 minutes, has the water touch his kid, and never comes back to church. That guy's kids have an advantage because they are in the covenant community. You see that? This is what baptism is about for a guy like R.C. Sproul. It is about believers, but it's not only that. It's also this other thing. Now, with all that theological background, the paedobaptist comes back to our verses. I don't want to leave our verses alone, but look back in Acts 16. Okay, he concludes that these household baptisms surely included the children of these new believers. Right? They have to admit that no such thing is explicitly stated in the text. They know that. It doesn't say that in the text. But they also point out that the text also doesn't explicitly say that Paul baptized the jailer and his family except for his unbelieving children and the infants. It doesn't say except for. So which is it? It's true that here in Acts 16 alone, the household baptism is detailed twice. It's first in verse 15. I mean, look at this one in Acts 16, 14 and 15. Speaking of Lydia, the text says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her whole household as well. I mean, we covered this last week, right? The Lord clearly saved Lydia, and so Paul baptized her. But there were also others who were baptized, members of her household. We said this last week, or a couple weeks ago. We don't know exactly who that was. I mean, who are these? Might have included her family, We don't know if she had a husband or not, but she could have had some kids. She could have had a husband, or she could have had servants. Remember, she owned the business, and it's possible that the servants lived with her and worked for a part of the household, helped her run the business and run the household, different things. It could have been any of these things. We know nothing about whether she actually had a husband or children or who they were, but what they see, what the Paedobaptist sees here, is that this follows the pattern of Abraham in the Old Testament. Because when Abraham was given the command to get circumcised, was he the only one who got circumcised? No. Was it only Ishmael and Isaac that he went and circumcised? Who else did he circumcise? All of his servants, the whole house, the whole household. He went and circumcised all the males in his house. See, what they see here is it follows the pattern that continues from the Old into the New Testament. The description later in the chapter of the jailer there in Philippi is even kind of more direct that it is about his family. See verse 33, Acts 16:33 there? It says this, that he, meaning the jailer, was baptized at once, he and his and all his family. I mean, this description isn't as broad and general as the household description, which could have included adult servants and extended family. This is about this man's immediate family, which we can only assume must include a wife and kids. How old are the kids? We don't know. That's kind of their point. It must have included wife and kids, and however old they were, Paul and Silas baptized all of them. I mean, yes, they have to assume that some of the children were very young, perhaps newborns, to support their claim that this is infant baptism of an unbeliever, that they see this as, again, the continuation of the pattern set forth in circumcision from the beginning with Abraham. Now, let me make sure to acknowledge this, that they know, they had not acknowledged this too, they recognize that there's no explicit statements about infant baptism in these verses or anywhere else in the scripture. But what they see is the pattern. Because they're expecting to see something of the new administration of the overarching covenant of grace that will have the same features as the old administration has. See, R.C. Sproul concedes this point. Well, I mean, kind of. He kind of concedes this point. He recognizes that the New Testament has no explicit, direct statement requiring or even suggesting infant baptism as the replacement for circumcision. Yet again, though, he notes that there aren't any explicit prohibitions against it either. Therefore, he knows and he admits and he says he's drawing his conclusions from what he infers from the Old Testament sign of the covenant, that there must be a New Testament equivalent. Because that's what covenant theology requires. Okay, so before I get uncharitable with brothers, we're going to leave their view there. Okay, we're going to leave that there. If you got questions, you can ask me later. There's a lot of stuff I'm not covering. I'm trying to keep it on this topic. That basically, hopefully, you understand this much. For them, circumcision in the Old Testament becomes baptism in the New, since that they circumcised babies back then, we should baptize babies now. That's what they were doing in Philippi, according to their view, first at Lydia's house, then at the jailer's. But is that what we see? I mean, no, Baptists don't agree with that. Baptists see it differently. How do we see it? Now, not all the Baptists are the same about how they view covenant theology. Reformed Baptists, for example, are highly covenantal in their theology, and various Baptists to one degree or another disagree with that. But whatever degree a Baptist may or may not agree with the whole concept of the covenant of grace and the covenant theology, all Baptists by definition necessarily believe that it's incorrect to baptize the unbelieving children of believers. Rather, the practice of believers' baptism as a sign of the new life received in Christ is what we practice. Not as a sign of inclusion in some covenant community that includes both believers and unbelievers, but it's the sign of inclusion in the membership of the eternally redeemed. We believe that because Paul wrote about this stuff in places like Romans 6. You might recognize this as the verses that I frequently turn to when we actually baptize somebody. Right, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I mean, first we start here talking about the word baptize. Baptizo. Baptizo is the Greek word that means to immerse. Not that this is all about the method of baptism, but it means to immerse, not to sprinkle lightly on the head. As with a salt shaker, it's to immerse. Why is immersion important? Because of what Paul says here, the spiritual reality is that baptism symbolizes. What's the reality that baptism symbolizes? He says this, it symbolizes our union with Christ in his death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might have a new life in him. That's what Paul says the reality is in the next few verses in Romans 6, starting in verse 5. He explains this further. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What does that sound like a description of? And that sounds like a description of the new birth, new life, regeneration, new creation, dead with Christ, resurrected to a new life. I mean, that's what happened to Lydia when God opened her heart to respond to the message of the gospel, right? God crucified Lydia's old self, releasing her from her slavery to sin so that she was new in Christ to live for him. And now, because that has already happened to her, Paul baptized her as her profession, saying, this is what has happened to me. Now, if Paul baptized others of her household, they must have been professing the same thing. I mean, there's no description here or anywhere else in the scriptures of anything less than this being the sign of the new covenant. In fact, the members of the new covenant are detailed in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. And he says in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this covenant that he's describing. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wow. Who are the members of this covenant? They're the ones whose hearts God has opened and has written his law within them. They are not the children who still need to be taught to know the Lord. No, because they all know him. By virtue of being included in the covenant, they know him. They don't have to be taught to know him anymore. An unconverted baby who's baptized, does that child need to be taught to know the Lord? Does that child need to be evangelized? Our gospel-believing, gospel-preaching paedo-baptist brothers would say most certainly yes. So they can't be a part of this covenant because they still have to be taught. Their membership in the new covenant then makes it to where they all shall know him. And they all have their iniquities forgiven. God's not going to remember their sins anymore. Everybody in that covenant. There's nothing here about children of believers having some special status in the community. Rather, the writer of Hebrews comments on this passage from Jeremiah. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the commentary about Jeremiah 31 is, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. You see, he doesn't speak about the continuity and similarities between the two administrations of the same covenant. No, the writer of Hebrews contrasts the faultiness and weakness of the first covenant with the old covenant, he calls it, with the superiority of the new. Why? Because of what Jeremiah said it was going to be about. And then the writer of Hebrews has seen it and knows that's what's going on. He concludes chapter 8 there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, this way, saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Not be changed in its administration, not be adjusted, not the continuity from the old to the new, but the change. And this is not merely a change in the manner of the administration, but it's the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And the new one's based on better promises, which is what Jeremiah was referring to, the promise of a regenerated heart resulting in saving faith. I mean, that's only for those who believe and are saved, which is what those of Lydia's household must have done. Believed and been saved. This story about the Philippian jailer is even clearer, and in my mind puts this entire debate to rest. If you look at the passage starting in Acts 16, verse 30, I'm just going to read these verses about this. After the earthquake, and the jailer thought about killing himself, and they said, don't do it. It says in verse 30, Acts 16, 30, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they, meaning Paul and Silas, said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, each step of this story demonstrates exactly who was baptized that night and why. You see it from the jailer's question first. What's his question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, get this really clearly. He says nothing like, sirs, what must I do so that my kids can be temporarily blessed in the community of the covenant? Nothing like that. What's his interest? Salvation is his interest. Salvation is his interest. That's the question. He wants to know about salvation. Second, Paul's answer makes clear that they're talking together about salvation. He says, you'll be saved, you and your household. You see, Paul didn't say, well, you can be saved and your household can receive a limited lifetime membership within covenant community. I mean, that's ludicrous. It's not a limited lifetime membership in anything. If you believe, you're going to be saved. Each member of the household could be saved from their sins. Incidentally, the kids too. Maybe not the really, really little ones who can't quite tell you what they believe. At least not yet. God's been known to regenerate little babies, right? Maybe even in the womb. Here and there. Nonetheless, who's he talking about, right? They're discussing salvation. This is what I want us to see. They're talking about salvation, and how does it happen? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, right? Are children ever saved by the faith of their parents? They're talking about salvation, not about your salvation and their membership in the covenant community. That's not the discussion. The discussion is salvation. And how do you get saved? Faith. And is anybody ever saved by the faith of their parents? I mean, there's not a paedo-baptist on the face of the planet who would say that that's true, I hope. I haven't met all of them, but generally speaking, the ones who write about such things would say, no way. No, you're not saved by the faith of your parents, you're saved by your own faith. Well, this is the topic. The topic is salvation, and it's tied to faith, right? Paul's saying that you and your whole family can be saved if you put faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe. And this is exactly what he went over to the jailer's house and preached to all of them as he washed their wounds. Right? Verse 33, he took him to the house and was washing their wounds. And what was he doing in verse 32? Speaking the word of the Lord to him and to whom? All who were in his house. What is the word of the Lord? That's the gospel. About the topic that they started with. About how to be saved. That's what he's talking to all of them about. He and Silas are there, both speaking the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. Now, how many of them heard the gospel? All of them. And how many of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved? I mean, the only reasonable conclusion is that all of them. All that were in his house, whoever they were. Whatever gender they were and whatever age they were, right? How do we know that? Because Paul and Silas took them and baptized them at once. Which is what, according to Paul? the symbol of the outward symbol of the inward reality of the new birth. That's why Paul would baptize them. The jailer and his whole family had heard the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The statement in verse 34 that the jailer's entire household rejoiced that he had believed does not mean that he was the only one who believed. That last verse, that's the last ditch effort, and it doesn't work. Right? See, he's the only one who believed because they were all rejoicing that he believed, not that they had believed. Well, we explained this last week. This simply means they were all rejoicing that he had believed in God. That's all it says. Why would they rejoice? Because even they thought he was an unlikely candidate for salvation. This guy, of all guys, my husband, I would never have thought that he would become a believer. The only reasonable reason why she would rejoice in such a thing, given the context of everything that goes on in the book of Acts about persecution and the cost of being a disciple and all these things, is if she herself were also converted. It's only the converted who think it's a good thing that anybody gets converted. Everybody else thinks it's stupid, right? If he's the only one who gets converted, the wife doesn't go, "Yay, you got saved." She goes, "What? This is going to be a big pain for me. Where's my husband?" The kids aren't going to jump up and down and celebrate. They're, "Wow, we got to go to church now and listen to the guy who talk about the baptism all the time, and he's so boring." That sort of thing. No, the only reasonable reason they would rejoice is because they themselves had also believed in God. That was the reason that Paul and Silas baptized them all, because they all professed to be dead in their old lives, redeemed by Jesus to a new life. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's the only thing that's reasonable given what Paul thinks about baptism. That this was the profession and the symbol of baptism of their inclusion in the new covenant. The new covenant described in Jeremiah, which was the one where they don't have to be told to know the Lord because they already know the Lord. It's never shown to be anything other than that anywhere in the New Covenant Church. I mean, this was clear at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to all those who had gathered that day. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to them all, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, from that day, baptism has always been for those who are repenting, who are receiving the forgiveness of their sins by grace, by the grace of God through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing about some covenant community thing. Baptism has always been for those who are in Christ. Paul was very clear about this in his letters. Not just Romans 6, but let me just run these down for you for a second. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Is that a description of unregenerate children of believers? No. Not even close, right? Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized equals have put on Christ in the past, right? Not hopefully someday we'll decide someday in the future to put on Christ. That's not it. Ephesians 4, verse 5 says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Not one for believers and one for the unbelieving children of believers. It's not that. Colossians 2:12 says that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, again, in Colossians he says what he says in Romans, that this is the symbolism of being united with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. So, do you see the link between faith in Christ and baptism? There's no membership bestowed upon the children of believers through baptism. Rather, those who are already in Christ are the ones who should be baptized. And the glorious truth we see here in these household baptisms in Acts 16, let me switch from the theology to hit the application for a second. What's so great about these things that we see in Acts 16 is we see the glorious grace of God at work who saved whole families by the preaching of the gospel. That's what we see. This isn't meant to encourage us to baptize our unsaved children and members of our household. Rather, it should encourage us to evangelize them. It should encourage us to get the gospel to them. I mean, did you know this? God could save your entire family all at once, just like he did with the Philippian jailer. That shouldn't be muddled up with some thing about babies and stuff. This is about faith in Christ that results in salvation, and God brought it to the jailer's house that night. Not just him, but his whole household. Whatever that meant, his whole family. Do you have kids that aren't saved, parents that aren't saved, spouse that isn't saved? I mean, here's your encouragement. There's this example that God can, by grace, save the most lost among your family. And the truth is that there is a tremendous benefit to those unbelievers when someone in their household does get saved. I mean, make no mistake about this. There's a tremendous benefit about that. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when he says that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. If the husband gets saved, it's good for the wife. If the wife gets saved, it's good for the husband. If one or both of the parents get saved, it's great for the kids. Being made holy in this case isn't that they are without sin, but they're sanctified, they're benefited by being immersed in and around the means of grace by which God saves people. Right? Just by you being in the house, if you're being a Christian and living as a Christian, speaking about things of Christ, witnessing the gospel, they now have the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation in their midst, where it wasn't before. Do you see any benefit in that? Of course there's benefit in that, right? Paul's saying this so clearly, right? There's nothing about baptism anywhere, not just in these verses, but anywhere in 1 Corinthians 7, anywhere. It's not about baptizing the unbelieving children to make them holy. It's one of the Paedo-Baptist favorite verses. Baptizing them makes them set apart, holy, in the covenant community. It's nonsense. It's not here. Not here at all. This is about the residual effect on the unbelieving family of the one who's been saved. They will be somewhat sanctified by your presence and your influence if you live for Christ in front of them. Right? They should hear you talk about Jesus. They should hear you talk about the Bible. Watch you read it. They should see the effect that it has on the way you live your life differently than you used to. They should, like the jailer's wife, go, "Praise the Lord, he's saved. He's a way different guy." You're not a different guy, then maybe you're not saved. But if you are, and you are a different guy, I mean, that's amazing. That's incredible. Right? The more they are exposed to the means of grace as you study the Word, pray to the Lord, devote yourself to the fellowship of the saints, the more opportunity there is for God's grace to be operational in their life. If they see your new faith as powerful and effective in your life, they'll be more likely to consider the benefits of salvation for themselves. I mean, this is the method that God uses to save people. Perhaps more than any other method is the believing family member. I didn't quote the stats. I saw this a few weeks ago that when the father is the first one in the family to get converted, something like 85 or 90% of the time, everybody else in the family gets converted. It's a little less when mom gets converted, but it's still a tremendous number. I think it's 65, 70% or something. Kids can actually affect their parents in the same way. The statistics aren't important, but the principles laid out here by Paul. And we know that this can happen. How do we know it can happen? God told us twice in one chapter in Acts 16 about it happening. Praise the Lord. I mean, this is a glorious thing. This is an exciting thing here. We know it can happen because it happened first with Lydia and then with a jailer. So, be like the jailer. Take the gospel home. What else can I say, right? Invite the preacher to come. Speak the word of the Lord to your family. Listen to the preachers on the internet. Pray to the Lord that he'll bring people to your house and teach them so that your family will come into the kingdom with you. I mean, isn't that the number one prayer for most people who are legitimate, serious Christians, who pray most often and most fervently in the longest years about it, is that about their family members, that they're just brokenhearted about them, that they're not coming. The good news is that God saves households. God saves families. Not always, not instantly, but you can be encouraged that he does it. So all I got to say at the end is, by all means possible, get the gospel in front of them so they can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved like you've been. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the time this morning here in your word. I thank you for being able to see this in these two people. in Lydia and in the jailer there in Philippi, that you saved these two. You did it by your powerful grace. You did it by intervening in their lives, opening their hearts, writing your word in their hearts, making them know you from the inside. I thank you for doing that with these two. And that the effect of that was that you were so overflowing with grace that you didn't just save them, but you saved their whole families too. We see it by the evidence of the baptism of Paul and Silas, who were more than happy to take them and tell them that they were part of this new covenant, this new thing. Lord, I thank you for this glorious truth. I pray, Lord, that you would not only help us to discern about the baptism stuff that we've been talking about, Lord, I thank you for revealing these things to us, but I pray maybe more especially that we would want to live as fruitful Christians to benefit those who are lost, so that they might know you and see you and turn to you as well. Thank you for the encouragement we see in the salvations and the baptisms that resulted here in Acts 16. And thank you again for everybody dealing with it today and putting up with the sermon, Lord. I praise you for that. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.